Let's come before our Father in prayer. Eternal Father, you are the living God. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the creator of heaven and earth, the one who upholds all things and gives to all things life and breath. Apart from you, there is no life, and apart from you, we cannot take a breath. Apart from you, we are dead. You are not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so this morning we come to you in the name and for the sake of the one who died and is risen again, the lion that was the lamb that was slain and is now alive forever. We come to you for you are our God, and we are your people. Our risen Lord is reigning in heaven over all things, and Lord, so often we don't see it. We don't see all the enemies being put under his feet. We don't see peace and the lion lying down with the lamb. What we see is violence and hatred and unbelief and fear and cowardice and greed and lust. It's hard, Father, at times, many times, to trust you that you have spoken words of life and truth. And so by faith, we lift our eyes up and we see you reigning over all things. We see all things in your hand. And Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to look up, to see the beauty in this world, to see the beauty of the spring flowers and the beauty of the orchards in bloom, for all that you have provided for us. And we know that there is much wrong, and yet we see the preaching of the gospel. Eternal Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit and give life to the dead. Tear down the defenses of mankind. Tear down our pride. Raise up men and women and children to new life this morning. And Lord Jesus, you have declared, I will declare thy name among the congregation. And so declare it now, today, through the mouths of your ministers throughout the world. May the good news be faithfully proclaimed. May the empire of the devil be overthrown. Let every power that exalts itself against you be overthrown. Let the feet of your saints trample the head of the serpent this morning and give us new life. Quicken us, Father, and our feet will leap for joy. Put a new song in our mouths and we will sing your praises. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Speak the word and we will live. Lord Jesus, you are the great physician, and we are sick in the soul and in the body, and you are the Savior of the body and the soul. We are unrighteous, so deliver us, we pray. Breathe upon us your Holy Spirit, so that not only may we live before you in peace, but that our bodies might be strong to do the work that you have called us to do. And so in our physical trials, give patience and health. Give peace in body and soul. Give strength to our bones. Thank you, Father, for answered prayers. Give each one of us strength and healing from our ailments. Give us patience in our suffering, that though the bodies may be weak, the world might know that there is a God among us, a God of the living and not a God of the dead. Breathe new life, we pray, in our bodies and souls. Father, you are the God of peace. For those who are wandering and those who are angry and those who are indifferent, breathe peace upon us. Give a spirit of reconciliation. Cool the heat of anger. Bring healing. Gather your sheep together and give us new life. Forgive us our sins. Deliver us from the power of the devil. Protect us from the lusts of our own heart, from pride and hatred and envy and covetousness and racism and discontent and all those things that cause us restlessness and pain. O Lord, deliver us and bring peace and wholeness, that we might rest in you, that we might wait patiently for your return, keeping busy in works of mercy and truth and love and righteousness in all that we do. And let's pray together. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. My scripture reading this morning is in Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the New King James. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. My text this morning is in Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 13 through the first verse of chapter 5. Peter himself said that his beloved brother Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. And yet each phrase of everything that Paul wrote is a sermon in itself. I will not keep you here that long, but I do want to pick some beautiful thoughts out of the gist of this entire passage as we go through it. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. For the promise that he, that is Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we are created in God's image, we're created with a moral sense. It's inescapable as human beings. We were made with obligations to our Creator and obligations towards one another. No one is isolated. I could preach a sermon right now about our obligations to one another, exhorting us to keep those obligations to one another, and perhaps throw in some contempt and ridicule of all of those covenant breakers out there who are ruining society. And I would pack the place out, but would fail before God. Because as astounding as it sounds, that is not the gospel. That's the preaching of the law. The preaching of the law is this: don't do this, instead do this. Whatever this is. If you do the right things, God will bless you. That's exactly what the law is. But God did not call me to be the preacher of the law. I'm a preacher of the gospel. The gospel is a declaration of what Jesus has done for us. The gospel is good news proclaimed. The gospel is not an instruction manual on how to get along in this world. It's good news that is proclaimed. Because, as I said, our natural religion, people who do good things are blessed, people who do bad things are cursed, so if you want God's blessing, start making better choices, is very, very popular in this age and in every age, because it gives us the excuse to justify ourselves and to despise others. The problem is, with all of the preaching of the law, is this: there is none righteous. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous. And then he knows the exception. Well, what about? And so he says, no, not one. There's not one work that anyone can do before or after our salvation that will earn God's favor and obligate him to keep his promise to us. Because if you want to be the heir to the promise by the works of the law, we have already failed. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not one righteous. And yet we still think that if we just did things differently, God would bless us. If we just did things differently, then we wouldn't have illness and pain and anxiety and depression and guilt and shame and poverty. But then what happens when you become a Christian and are immediately outcast, impoverished, persecuted? What happens when you become a Christian and profess Christ and you still have crippling depression, overwhelming anxiety, fear, shame, guilt? Or you profess Christ and get cancer or brain damage or chronic pain, where you never ever have a moment without hurting? Then what? This is what Paul is dealing with in our text. It's important for us to know this, because I'm talking about reality. Far too often we view Christianity as something that if we do our part, God is bound to do his part. And then when God doesn't come through, you get angry. I wish I could tell you how many people I know of who have left the church because they got angry that God didn't do their part when they worked so hard. But that's not the gospel. It's true that that's what you hear from the vast majority of the pulpits across the country, but it's not the gospel. Paul is dealing with that in our text, and he's pointing us to Abraham to teach us something very profound about the nature of the gospel and the nature of faith. If you follow the argument in this text to the end, in other words, follow my sermon as we go through, you will find hope in the middle of hopelessness. Paul summed up the promise to Abraham in verse 13. He says that the promise is this: that Abraham would be the heir to the world. Think about that for a moment, that he would be the heir to the whole world. He would inherit the whole world. That was the promise. Of course, all we read about in Genesis is that God promised him the land of Canaan. And we know as Scripture progresses that that promise meant so much more than just the land of Canaan. It meant the whole new heavens and the new earth, restored creation. What Eden was intended to be, spread throughout the whole world, the dwelling place of God, where the lion lies down with the lambs. And as a token of that promise, to bring it to something that Abraham could grasp and think about and understand, God showed him a real land. real ground, real hills, real olive trees, real bushes, grass, olives, figs, grapes, rivers, streams. And he said, all this I'll give you. I'm going to give you all of this. But it meant even more than that. It meant that Abraham would walk with God. It meant that God would dwell with him and be his God, and his descendants would be his people, which meant that sin would be taken away, which meant that there would be the one coming who would crush the head of the serpent. And Abraham understood that to be the one coming from his own loins, the Savior of the world that would come from his own body. And as a token of that promise, Abraham and Sarah, God said, would have a son. And through that son, God would provide a redeemer who would restore God's tabernacle on earth. Sin would be taken away, the curse would be taken away, there would be a new heavens and a new earth, and no more death and no more misery, because God himself would provide a sacrifice for sin and crush the head of the serpent. There's so many pictures involved with this. It's in all of Scripture. The promise that Abraham and his descendants would be the heir to the world is a staggering promise. The promise that his descendants would be as many as the stars of the sky is a staggering promise. And that God would dwell with them. And what did Abraham have to do to fulfill that promise? Nothing. That's the point. Nothing. God made the promise. It's what God would be doing in Abraham's life. It's what God is doing to redeem all of creation. And so Paul is saying, how does the promise come? The Jews of Paul's day taught that this promise would be fulfilled by keeping the law. We hear variations of it in every age. The Jews would say that the reason things are hopeless right now is that people aren't keeping the law. They're Sabbath breakers. They don't know the law. They're sinners. They don't know the traditions. They don't respect their elders. That's the problem with the world. If we could just take care of the sinners, everything would be fine and God would keep his promise. We hear the same thing today. God can't bless our country. Look at the country. Look around. How can God bless us? We have gay marriage. We have abortion. We have fornication everywhere. We have God's name blasphemed. We have secular agendas being forced in our schools. Everybody's trying to take God out of society. How can God bless us? And you know, all those things are true. They were also true in Rome, in Jerusalem, in Tarsus, in Damascus, in every single city that has ever been built and ever will be built on this earth. Why? Paul tells us in Romans 3, there's none righteous. No, not one. Not one. There's no righteous city, no righteous society. Not Calvin's Geneva. Read Calvin's writing on the problems with Geneva. Calvin's writing on his own problems. Not Winthrop's New England. Not the Puritans' Massachusetts. Not the Pope's Rome. Not the King's London. No, not one. Pretty hopeless, isn't it? The only way that man can create an ideal society is by passing stronger and stronger laws. But if the law is already broken, if all the law can do is condemn, then how can the promise that Abraham will be the heir of the world come by law? It can't. Of course, there's a place for the law. Paul talks about that in many places. It's good for the lawless to keep him restrained. It's good for law and order. With all the good things about the law, there's one thing that will never happen with the law. you will never, ever get the blessing of God by the law. Because the promise will not come by the law, but by faith. By faith alone. So this is going to need some explanation, especially in this day and age when faith can mean anything. You got to remember the pop song of the 80s, you got to have faith. Never got around to explaining what you have to believe, you just got to have faith. And then, well, something happens, I guess. I don't know. Faith has changed its meanings over the year. Now it's something trendy to put on a sign and hang on your wall, along with love and hope. Some view faith as something less certain than opinion, and certainly less certain than facts. For instance, if you were on the witness stand and you were asked a question, did you see the defendant breaking the window, and you answered, I believe so, yes. That would not be considered very strong evidence. Because I believe is something not quite as certain as that's a fact. But this is not how Scripture uses the word faith. It doesn't mean a feeling, a little less than an opinion. It's not a spiritual quality that you hang on the wall alongside of love and hope. It doesn't mean that you believe in human goodness or George Michael or anything else. It doesn't mean that you're going to believe that everything's going to turn out perfectly splendid and that you're just going to go through the world ignoring the problems. Faith in Scripture only means one thing. You believe the promise of God. That's it. Notice how Abraham in verse 16 is called the father of us all. And then in verse 17, continuing the thought, it says, in the presence of him whom he believed. It doesn't say that he believed in God, although believing in Christ is part of this. But primarily it's believing God. When God speaks, do you believe it? That's what faith is. So let's look at the life of Abraham. God made this promise to Abraham when Abraham was 75 years old. God promised that he would have a son and that his descendants would inherit the world. Abraham had no children. Sarah had no children. Sarah was 65. Now, it is true that people aged differently in those days and lived a lot longer. Their bodies were still capable of having children, but neither one of them had any children. But they believed God, and so they packed all their stuff up in Haran and moved to Canaan because God told them to, and because God gave them a promise, and they believed that promise. And the years went by. Read through the account. A lot of things happened. There was that incident with Hagar and Ishmael when Abraham decided he needed to take charge of this thing. God wasn't quite getting there fast enough. So he figured out, I got to do something. God waited 13 years and said, no, it's not Ishmael. There was years of silence from God, interspersed with astounding revelations from God. There were covenants, there were circumcision, there were cut pieces of animals, God passing through the pieces, God giving them more information. But still no baby. And then when Abraham was 99 years old, God visits Abraham. Sarah's hiding behind the tent, listening. And God says, this year, this time next year, you're going to have a son. Sarah is going to have a son. See, Sarah knows what her body's doing. Can't have children. She's already reached menopause. It's done. Abraham's plumbing doesn't work. It's done. Sarah scoffs behind the tent. God says, why did you laugh? Sarah says, I didn't laugh. God says, no, you laughed. Imagine this crisis of faith for 25 years. The long nights. Did God really speak to me? Did I do something wrong? What am I missing? Was I supposed to do something? God didn't tell me something to do. Am I supposed to have more herbs and more essential oils? Am I not eating enough vegetables? What's going on? There's no baby. 25 years. No baby. But in all of those long nights, all of those restless nights, there's one thing that Abraham held on to that was absolutely profound. And that was this. Once there was darkness, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Once there was watery chaos, and God said, "Let the dry land and the sea be divided," and dry land appeared. Once there was a man who didn't have any children, and God said, "Your name is now Abraham, the father of multitudes." And it was so. Sarah conceived and bore a son, called his name Isaac, the Hebrew word for laughter. Because God took the laughter of scoffing and turned it into laughter of joy. Abraham received the promise by faith, meaning that he believed God, the scripture tells us. When things were hopeless according to this world, he believed God because he knew that God had the power to raise the dead. He knew that God had the power to call things that were nothing, something, and it would be so. God, who creates out of nothing, also raises the dead and also quickens the heart of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And so Abraham waited. And he waited. And while he waited, he kept feeding his sheep and his goats. He mended his tents. He sinned. He fell into struggles of unbelief and doubt. He broke God's law. He repented. He cried out to the Lord. He waited. And think about this. This happened probably 2,000 years before Christ. So we're looking at over 4,000 years. He still hasn't received the promise. He hasn't become the heir to the world. Yes, he's in the presence of his Savior. He's in the presence of God, but his body hasn't been raised from the dust. He's not walking on the new heavens and the new earth. According to this world, he hasn't yet received the promise. He died still living in tents. He died still in a cursed world full of Canaanites. And right now his bones are somewhere in the Middle East. Very, very, very old. If it weren't for something astounding that happened about 2,000 years ago, Abraham would go down in history as a pretty pathetic guy who gave up everything he owned and everything he loved to follow a pipe dream that never came true. But that would only be true if God can't do anything about death. The problem is, death is a big obstacle to every man-made scheme. It's the biggest one. It's why life outside of Eden will always fail. Governor Winthrop made his grand promises about a city set on a hill, and he died. But we're human beings. We want our heroes. We want those who are larger than life, who can prove to us that we can overcome anything if we just put our minds together and work hard enough at it. But that's Babel. That has nothing to do with faith. What's sad is when much of the church resembles the Tower of Babel more than it resembles the kingdom of God. Trying to build a tower that's going to reach to heaven by getting everybody together under a strong leader. The problem is, death always gets in the way, doesn't it? Most of those who sang "We Will Overcome" in the 60s are dead. They loved, they hated, they solved some problems, they created some problems, and then they died, just like Adam. The most direct book on all of the most direct chapter in the Bible on all of this is chapter 5 of Genesis. And Adam lived 930 years and he died. And Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. And Lamech lived so many years and he died. John Calvin founded a church in Geneva and he died. Martin Luther preached a lot of good sermons and he died. And Jesus came into the world. And Jesus raised the dead and he walked on water and he spoke like no one else ever did. And he fulfilled every single promise that was made from Abraham on, from the Garden of Eden on. He lived a perfect life. He touched the leper and the leper was clean. And Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He held the children. He was life. He touched the woman and she was clean. True God and true man come into the world. And he died. The disciples were ready to fight to the death. Remember, Peter took out his sword and went after the ear of Malchus. I always wondered how that conversation went between Malchus and his wife that evening. "So, dear, how was your day?" Complicated. That's how it always is in this world, isn't it? Complicated. For 25 years, Abraham waited. For 3 days, the disciples waited. Abraham knew what he was waiting for. The disciples, not so much. Even when the women said, "He's risen from the dead," they thought it was just idle tales. We thought he would be the one to redeem Israel. And then he told us to put up our swords. How are we going to redeem Israel without swords? For a minute when he said, "I am," and all the soldiers fell over backwards, then we could get on board. Yeah, that's it. Let's go get him. But then they got up. And then they arrested him. And then they tied him up and they dragged him away. And he let them. They beat him bloody and mocked him and spat on him. And he let them. And then they crucified him, and he let them. I don't even know who this is anymore. How was your day? So complicated. I don't know what I'm doing anymore. Bleak, hopeless, empty, full of death and pain and confusion and despair. Abraham and Sarah, "My wife is in menopause. None of my plumbing works anymore. My Savior is in the grave. What now?" Pretty hopeless if God can't do anything about death. Is God able to keep his promises even while Jesus is in the tomb? Is God able to call those who were not his people, my people, even when they were dead in trespasses and sins? Is God able to forgive my sins and call me his child? I know he forgives others. I know the catechism says that not only to others, but to me also forgiveness of sins is granted. But can that possibly be true? Does God know what I did? Is God able to make us heirs of the same promise to Abraham and cause us to walk in the new earth and behold the new heavens and play with the lions and swim with the sharks and walk with Jesus every day? Is God able to raise this body from the dust and make me welcome around his throne with the thousands and tens of thousands of the saints and the angels all singing his praises together? The answer to that, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, and she conceived. The answer to that, and the next day the women came to the tomb and they found the tomb empty. "He's not here. He is risen." This past week I read an article. The writer asked a question. If archaeologists discovered Jesus' body, and it was proven beyond a doubt that it truly was Jesus' body, would you still believe? And then he went on to say, it's so shameful and weak when Christians' faith is all wrapped up about a certain fact that may or may not be true. The fact is, he was saying, my faith is in the message of the Bible, and it isn't dependent upon whether Jesus is dead or whether Jesus is alive. It's hogwash. The fact is if Jesus' body is in the tomb, what are we doing here? Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. What this writer was trying to do was answer Anthony Flew's argument of falsification, but that's a whole other story and I won't bore you with modern philosophers. But the fact is, if Jesus' resurrection wasn't a fact and didn't actually happen, there's no point in us being here. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Jesus' remains are still in the tomb, we don't have a message to preach. We don't have a message to believe. If Jesus' remains are still in the tomb, then Abraham is still dead. And if Abraham is still dead, then God's a liar. Then faith doesn't mean anything. If Jesus is still in the tomb, then Peter and the rest of them died in vain. The reality is they should have fought while they had the chance. At least they would have gone down in a blaze of glory. If Jesus is still in the ground, then we need to keep trying to build Babel. Then we need to keep trying to build yet another city on a hill that will be a shining light to the world and watch it go down in flames until maybe next time. If Jesus is still in the ground, what's the point? We can make money and die. We can chase butterflies our whole life and die. We can live 930 years and die. We can live fast and die young and die. We can build churches and die. We can set a pile of gold and die. That's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. I looked at all of life and what did I see? Nothing. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity if Christ is still in the ground. If Jesus is still in the ground, what's the point of talking about faith? Abraham didn't inherit the world, neither did Joseph or Jacob or Isaac. Remember when Joseph said, when you go back to Egypt, take my bones with you. If Jesus is still in the ground, what was the point of that? Is the ground somehow better in Canaan than it is in Egypt for your bones to rot in? But Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, now is Christ risen from the dead. And has become the first fruits of those who are asleep. And that changes everything. Now faith means something. It means the promise to Abraham is based upon the power and truth of God, and therefore absolutely true. It means that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. That his life was perfectly righteous, without blemish and without spot. And that he did that for me. That's what Paul means when he said he was raised for my justification. God declared when he raised Jesus from the dead that he was righteous. That's what justification means, the declaration of righteous. God raised Jesus from the dead saying, this man is righteous. The grave will not hold him. My Holy One will not see corruption. He didn't need to do that for himself. He was true God from all eternity. He did that for me. He was raised for my justification. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. That's what he means in verse 23 of chapter 4. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Believe in him means to believe what he says about his power. And trust him. Is God able to raise the dead? When we believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead, righteousness is also imputed to us. And so we wait for the resurrection of the dead. This is why there are so many exhortations to waiting patiently. Because this earth has a lot more in common with the 25 years that Abraham waited. We haven't yet seen Sunday morning. This earth is more like Saturday, except we know what's coming. We're waiting. Right now, we still get overwhelmed with sadness, with longing, with fear, with anxiety, with guilt. We still sin. We're still wounded. We're still covered with shame. In principle, it's all been taken away. But we have not yet been raised from the dead. We don't see face to face yet, so we live by the promise. We know that we have peace with God, and therefore the promise is absolutely certain. Because our God raises the dead. He calls things which are not as though they were. And it was so. He said, Lazarus, come forth, and it was so. Just like he said, let there be light, and it was so. And he says, you who are enemies, come out of hiding, and you will be my people. And it was so. And he says, you who are sinners, now you are righteous. And it's so. And now we wait. We wait for the voice that says, come out of your graves and walk. And as we wait, let's wait patiently. Not growing weary in doing what is right. Not getting tired of doing the same service every day. But working in faith, knowing that we're not here to build the Tower of Babel. We're here to love our neighbor. And so often, it's drudgery. Jesus told us how to wait the night before he went to the cross. When he put an apron on, got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. Susan and I were talking this past week about all the foot washing ceremonies that have been going on for thousands of years now, where everybody gets together at church and they all wash each other's feet, which I would find extremely uncomfortable, and so I have no intention of starting anything like that here. However, he's not talking about a ritual. I'm wondering why it is that when you talk about foot washing, it doesn't involve cleaning the bathrooms and mowing the lawns. It doesn't involve helping your neighbor get groceries. This is what Jesus is talking about, taking the lowest place of all, serving one another in love. This is how we wait. The one thing that struck me, as I said last week, of Jesus' final week on earth was how patiently he took every step, because he knew that the cross was Friday. And so on Monday, when the sun went down, he went home. How patiently he took every step. Thursday, he washed feet. This is how we wait. And yeah, often it's drudgery. I struggle. Day after day, the same thing. Are we making progress? Are we doing anything? What are we doing here? What's going on? What am I doing my work faithfully? I struggle with it. And then I say, you know, that's not up to me. This life is waiting. You do what God has called us to do, and we wait. Because only God can raise the dead, but God does indeed raise the dead. And so he says in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the churches, hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us that courage and strength to wait patiently for your promises. And in the meantime, that we not grow weary from doing well, but that we continue doing what you have called us to do each day to the best of our ability, not earning favor from you, but because you love us. And that we know that these bodies will be raised from the dust, and therefore we know that our work is not futile. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us for the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals again. Your bulletins. Let's stand together in 205, Christ the Lord is risen today.